The reading is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 4, we begin at verse 1 again, and I'll go on as far as verse 9. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, through your fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. It's a lovely passage. Now, last week we looked at be careful for nothing. If you remember, verse 6, and went as far as the peace of God in verse 7. Now then, as I've mentioned many times now, it is quite apparent that the apostle has a warm place in his heart for the church at Philippi. And yet when he went there, he had a pretty rough reception. I mean, he suffered a great deal. And yet there was established a church there, and of whom he was very fond. And he's writing to them, and you can tell by the letter that the only fault he could really find in them is their generosity, that they must think when they are giving, it's so easy to give liberally and carelessly, which is hardly a fault in a way as compared to what other things you might think of. He pointed them to the peace of God, the peace which passeth all understanding, and how to pray, and when praying, to come with thanksgiving. You know, you are able to make your request known unto God, but come with a thankful heart. And there is a great difference between a person who's coming in a careless way and taking you for granted, rather than a heart that is full of gratitude. You feel more inclined to help them. And so he tells us also, with thanksgiving and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. Then tell him all about it. Tell him what's concerning you. Tell him what's worrying you. Him, I think I quoted last week, was, oh, what needless pain we suffer, all because we do not take everything to God in prayer. And I think the amazing thing about the prayer here is that with friends, maybe we can share some things, but some things are so small that we might be afraid that somebody might belittle it. But there's nothing too small, or there's nothing too big, that you cannot make your request known unto God. And it's a relationship. And he says, in that relationship, I want you to rejoice. You can't always rejoice in your circumstances, you're glad that things happened, but you rejoice in the Lord, which affects your attitude in your difficulties. So it does permeate into sorrows and joys and everything, but the basis of your joy is in the Lord himself. Now that's where we got to. And he said, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your heart here is not particularly the heart of the soul, but really our emotions, our feelings, and when they're in a turmoil, can steady them, and like the Lord with the waves and the wind, you know, calm, be still. And your mind, which can be just so noisy that you can hardly hear yourself think when we are worried and concerned, he said, he will keep it. He will. The word is, he will garrison around it. Your mind, your feelings, and your thinking. So it is a peace that passeth all understanding. Now then, he says, how do we do this? How do we come to that place where we don't fret? Be careful for nothing. I know I mentioned a person I had for 6 months once, every week, and we just had that phrase, be careful for nothing. And there are no brackets, but if you knew what I've suffered, if you knew what my worry is, if you knew what my thing is, no brackets. Be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, tell him all about it. Well, how do we stop our minds from dwelling? That has been my problem always, you know. And I'm slowly learning. How do we stop our minds from staying on something until we get ourselves into a state? Would you agree that we can? We can work ourselves up into a state, and it's a right to do, you know. We can. And he says, now there is a way. Think. Well, all right, Lord, think on what? Think on these things. So in this hour, switch off, switch on. Think. Now, thought is very powerful. When you think of the power of God in our salvation and so on. But thinking is also very powerful. Put it like this. Thinking can give you strength in a way. Your thoughts can be evil. Your thoughts can be critical. And you're not hearing anybody else because you're full of those. So he's saying, now stop doing that. Your thoughts might be about yourself. He says, stop doing that. Think of somebody else. So he's saying, come now. There is a way, a spiritual way, if you want that peace which passes all understanding. Think on these things. Now then, we have here, the first one is truth. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Truth has its norm in God. So when we come to this list, it has, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. So he's concerned about that. Let's begin there as a foundation for our thinking. Now, the place of truth. Truth has its climax in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, where else can there be a climax other than that, other than in the truth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? There can be no greater truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or whatever anybody says, he is the very basis and foundation and heart of truth. In Ephesians 1:13, in that chapter, we are told of its value to our souls. In verse 13 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth. When did you believe? After you heard the word of truth. What was that? The gospel of your salvation. After that he believed, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, do you see, he says, how important it is that begin from where you are in God, in Christ. You're in him because you know his truth. And the truth is the gospel. And you have believed the gospel. You've heard wonderful words, glorious words. saving words. Then Ephesians 4:21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, if that is so, then there should be a change in us. The truth of the gospel, the truth, is a resting place for our hearts. It doesn't really, well, it does matter how we feel, I know, but it is of no great consequence how we feel, in that the truth is this, that if I'm old or young, weak or strong, living or dying, the truth is I'm in the arms of God. The truth is my sins are forgiven. The truth is I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away in heaven. That's the truth. Where did that come from? From God himself. So he said, think on that. Think on that. Now then, chapter 2. I have to go back and forward a little. We must be clear about the person of Christ. It's chapter 2 in this epistle, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We have one person. He has two natures. All right? Now, let's look at the form of God. He is in the form of God. Now, what does that mean here? The Greek word here, there are two Greek words for the same word form in English. The Greek word here is morphe. You needn't remember it, but it means it refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. Always has been and continues to be. That is, for Jesus, he had morphe, that is, that is in the Godhead, always has been and continues to be God by nature. So when we say, yes, he's God, yes, the form of God, the word is morphe. So the word form is very powerful. It refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. Always has been, continues to be God by nature. Now then, you have to concentrate now, right? Before he was born as a man, pre-incarnate and incarnate state. Was there any difference? In his pre-incarnate state, he existed in a manner equal to God. All right? In manner equal to God is the same person in his incarnate state. So the one who is equal to God in his pre-incarnate state is the same one in his incarnate state. So what he was in glory in the Godhead is exactly the same as he is when he takes on human flesh. I think I made that clear. All right. Now then, that's important. The form of a servant. Now here we have to be very careful, because he is God and man forever in heaven. That's why we have the saying, we have a man in heaven. Now listen to this. The form of God and his human nature from his very conception was joined in personal union with the divine nature. Though burdened with the results of sin and subject to death, he was not sinful himself. He took on the form of a servant. Now, the word form here is the same in English, but not in Greek. The Greek word here is schema. And this is what it's saying. It points to he took the form of a servant to an external, fleeting appearance. Now, that refers only to his period on earth. When he's in glory, he's still fully man, fully God. All right, he's still both. But the position he takes here on earth is a subordinate one in a way. It's schema. It points to the external fleeting appearance. Remember now the order of the salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, one God. But for the purpose of salvation, the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both. Only for the purpose of salvation. Then always at the same time, equality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. But in the time of the incarnation, for him, there's this external fleeting appearance. Two natures in one person, always divine and human, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, now this is how much he's willing to do in this appearance, and also in reality of being man, of himself, no reputation. Now for all of us, our reputation is important. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. Now then, he left his favorable position in glory and put himself for this purpose under the law. He is the author of the law. All right, he is sinless, but for the purpose of helping us, he puts himself under the law in order to obey it for us. He gave up his riches in glory for a life of poverty here on earth. He gave up realms of glory, a place for a place of misery. The Son of God laid aside all these things, not with reference to his divine nature, but with reference to his human nature, in order for the incarnation to take place, in order for our salvation. I realize that's a bit complicated, but I've made it as clear as I can. All the time, he is fully God, perfect man, two natures in one person, now in glory also. But whilst here on earth, he took on the form of a servant in a special way. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that is in his incarnation. He obeys God's law for us to love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, to obedience even unto the death of the cross for our sin. Our debt is paid in full. I can't think of a better hymn that puts all that together so well. Fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, grace object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits, here we are, thine incarnation gives, thy righteousness, which grace imputes and faith alone receives, whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins, now listen, that we his righteousness might wear. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved, our rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. A ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given, the law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. As all, when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died, so by his righteousness at one, as sinners justified, we through thy merits, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. Now then, the path of truth. That's our second point, the path of truth. A life that reflects truth, that we are in now, of course, in our salvation, and are embraced by the truth of God, and are in Christ, must reflect that truth in its life, or else there's nothing to say. A life that reflects truth. In Ephesians 4:24 and 5:9, we have these verses. And ye put on the new man, you're new, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now that you are Christians, you reflect the truth that's in you, in your life. It's the truth of Christ. So it says, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So that's this true now becomes a holy truth in your life and shows itself and is reflected there. In chapter 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And the importance of truth to live a consistent life with truth. Now then, in Philippians 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, we have, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgments, that ye may approve all things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere, without offense, until the day of Christ. Now, there's a challenge here now. If we are now going to reflect this truth outwardly in our lives, we have a great responsibility. There must be this excellence in our lives, which reflects Christ. There must be this, the love of God, you know, a love divine or love's excelling, a love that the world is kind of impossible to understand, that we are able to forgive. We are able. It may be hard sometimes. We have to ask for grace to do so. But we are able to forgive. But you hear people say in the world, I'll never forgive. No, never. That's a terrible thing to say, you know. But here it says, you know, forgive. Forgive as I forgive you. How much you owe me? How much have you been forgiven? So forgive. And maybe sometimes you have to have our grace to do so, but do so, forgive. And also sincerity, a whole host of things there. We are answerable. Now, let's be clear. Our salvation removes our sin, past, present, future. We are totally forgiven. We are totally righteous in the sight of God. Now then, people did say at that time, oh, now that I am righteous in Christ, I can live as I like. Paul said, God forbid. There should be a reflection of your position in Christ in your life. Indeed, he said, you are answerable. And I used to find this, and you may find it too, rather hard, but if you look at it in a gracious way, it'll help you. There is a day of judgment when we can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Well, they do, you know. His obedience to the law and blood, his payment for my sin, hide all my transgressions from view. Now, let me put it in a very simple way. It's only in the first epistle of Corinthians and the second also. Now then, he might say, well, you're a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And you are forgiven past, present, and future sins. But at the same time, I do expect something in you. Now then, what does he expect? That we submit to the law of God, that we exercise grace, And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and I felt, when I was at the young minister, I couldn't preach on it for a long time. I was a bit scared of it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I do not know in what relation it is to the day of judgment. That, in a way, is separate and is able to say, come in, thou faithful servant, and inherit the kingdom prepared for thee before the foundation of the world. Then it's as if it could be another event, I don't know, or an aspect. Now, I said, you Christians, you've been given grace upon grace upon grace. You've been given strength upon strength upon strength. Have you used it? Have you exercised it? Or have you wasted it? So he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now you'll find in the first epistle of Corinthians, it's before all heaven, we are assessed for what kind of Christians we were, using the grace of God in every situation. I put it like this. Supposing you are truly are a Christian and totally forgiven, and you say to your brother, I hate you, and you don't withdraw it, and you're still a Christian, you're still forgiven, but God says, now, you knew that you could have the grace to forgive. You knew. Now, I have no idea. People have all sorts of theories about these rebukes and rewards, but whatever they are, we are no less happy in heaven. We are no less delighted in the presence of God. But this is there. Now, instead of having Arminian theology, which says, all right, you sin, you fall out of grace, as you get resaved. Then you sin again, and you get lost, and you get resaved. Well, that's ridiculous. It's much better to have a little pointer saying, you are accountable. Don't you think so? It's much more spiritually sane. Now then, we do not lose our salvation. We do not lose our place in glory. We do not lose any happiness at all. Now then, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said about this once, said, I can see I've made you all very depressed, he said. All right, stop it. Start gaining rewards from this moment on. Good advice. Instead of dwelling, oh, I failed there, I failed over there, I shouldn't have said this. All right, be done with that and get on with it. And instead of moping over past failures, get on with being what you should be. That's what this verse is saying. Be what you are. But it is saying it straight. Lastly, the power of truth. Truth is part of the armor of a Christian to stand against error and wiles of Satan. Ephesians 6, you remember the verses 11, 12, so on. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, whereon put unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And then gird your loins with truth. Your main article of dress, skirt, dress, trousers, a loincloth. It's your main article. So what will your main article be? The whole counsel of God. That you know your gospel, that you know also, and as far as God gives you ability, you know your doctrines as much as you're able to, and exercise them. We call them the doctrines of grace. Then if you know the doctrines of grace, exercise the grace of the doctrines. So the loincloth, the skirt, the trousers of truth, you wear that. Think on it. Think on it. So when any attack comes from Satan and he knows how to get you, he has fiery darts, you know, the old darts or arrows, they had them, the tips were in tar and fire because the shields were made of skins and they soaked them in water to quench the fiery darts. It was meant to hurt the body very much, of course, but if you had a shield like that, which quenched the fiery dart, you have also truth, and you have the shield of faith, where you exercise truth. So an error comes. I can remember once when I was in Llandewi, getting into quite a state, because one of the cults who come around the houses, anonymous, we are supposed to these days. Anyway, I nearly did. And I thought, oh, I must really read up on that and teach the people. And I read up on all the cults till my head was in a tiz. It was as bad as knowing all the Gnostic heresies in the early church. It was awful. Then suddenly I knew, that's not the answer. The answer is not knowing all their funny ideas. The answer is truth. Simple, simple, simple. The answer is to know the truth. Know your doctrines. You haven't got to be an expert on them, but to know them, and especially the fundamental ones. And the power of God will be yours, and the resources of God. He says, think on these things. Our Lord is a truth. We must be true. Recognize the power of truth. Think on these things. Now then, I have a hymn here, which I've lost again. I hadn't seen this for a long time, until about maybe 6 or 7 years ago, or more than that, maybe 8. And it has a strange tune, but rather attractive. Come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord, be all thy grace now outpoured on the believer's mind and soul, to strengthen, save, and make us whole. Thou strong defence, this is by Martin Luther, thou strong defence, thou holy light, teach us to know our God aright, and call him Father from the heart, the word of life and truth impart, that we may love no stranger's creed. Look at that. That we may love no stranger's creed, nor follow other teacher's lead, but Jesus for our master own, and put our trust in him alone. From every error keep us free, let none but Christ our master be, that we in living faith abide, in him with all our might confide. Think on these things.